Well, the Word of God points us very clearly to this Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we turn in God's Word to the New Testament and to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The second letter of Paul to the Corinthians and chapter 5. We remind ourselves that this is the Word of the living God, which he has promised will stand forever. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 1. Paul writes, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time, I have heard you, and in the day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We thank God, I'm sure, for that portion of his word, and we'll ask him in a short while to help him as we seek to hear him speak to us in the scriptures. Well, if you close them from the earlier reading, please turn in your Bibles again to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And if possible, I'll read verses 18 to 21 again. Paul writes, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." These are, without exaggeration, surely one of the greatest passages in the whole of the New Testament. And the Apostle Paul reminds us here that the church has been entrusted with a message given to her by God for herself in the first place, and then for sinners. And it is a message of reconciliation. Indeed, Paul describes it at the end of verse 19 as the word, or another translation would have, the message of reconciliation. Do you notice as I read it how often the word reconciliation, or reconciled, or reconciling appears? Look at verse 18. God has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And the end of that verse, committed to us the word of reconciliation. And notice the end of verse 20, the plea to be reconciled to God. When a word appears that many times in the space of just a few verses, it cannot be a coincidence. Paul clearly wants his readers, the Corinthians in the first place, and us by extension, to focus on this word, reconciliation. And Paul says this is the message that God has given to the church to proclaim, a message of reconciliation. As such, then, it is a message of good news. It is a gospel. It is the gospel. God has given to us news for us to rejoice in, and then to proclaim that he has made reconciliation for sinners. And I want to do two things today. Firstly, this morning, I want to look at the content of this message. And then secondly, this evening, I want to look at the proclamation of this message. Firstly then, this morning, let's turn our attention to the content of the message. And it's spelled out very clearly for us in the first half of verse 19. This is the message. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Reconciliation is the bringing together of two parties who had previously been estranged from one another. It is the repairing and the restoring of a relationship which had been broken as a result of an action by one of the two parties. Now, this concept of reconciliation, of restoring of a relationship which had been broken, is not an unfamiliar one, is it? Even for those who haven't the first clue about the Christian faith. You don't have to be a Christian. You don't have to know the scriptures to grasp what reconciliation is. It's used today, for example, most well-known perhaps, within the sphere of marital relationships. You'll hear that perhaps a husband and wife experience difficulties in their marriage, and it gets so bad that they separate from one another for a while. And then, through the intervention of a mutual friend or the help of a professional or a pastor, the relationship is restored. And what do we say? Oh, there's been a reconciliation. The couple had been estranged, but now they're together again. And that's the kind of thing Paul is referring to here in these verses. But it's not a husband and wife who have been reconciled. It's wonderful when that happens. But what Paul has to speak about is a far greater reconciliation even than that. A reconciliation with eternal consequences. He is talking about reconciliation between a holy God and guilty sinners. He is talking about the perfect Creator and his sin-ravaged creatures being brought into fellowship with one another. That is a truly astounding message. And the sad thing is, particularly as believers, we're so familiar with the message that it no longer strikes us as thrilling. That there should be reconciliation between a holy God and guilty sinners. Is there really need for reconciliation? Oh, yes, there is. The Bible tells us clearly that by nature we are all, each and every one of us, without exception, estranged from God. The God who made us, the God who formed us to serve him and to love him. What caused this estrangement? What led to this separation? Sin. On whose part? Well, of course, on our part. Our sins have separated us from our God. We are alienated, Paul says in Colossians, by wicked works. It's because we are born sinners. Sinners in thought and word and deed. Born with sinful hearts, sinful natures. But our relationship with God has been so devastatingly damaged. You see, God is utterly holy. He is pure and righteous. He cannot abide sin. He cannot tolerate sin. He cannot have anything to do with sin. And that means he cannot fellowship with those who practice sin, with you and with me. This is our natural condition, and this is where we find ourselves by nature, as revealed by Scripture, estranged from God, alienated from him on account of our sin. But it gets worse. The Bible says we're not simply estranged from God, we are enemies of God. Enemies, you say? Yes. Who says? God says. Paul says in the verse in Colossians that I referred to a moment ago, by nature we are alienated and enemies in our minds by wicked works. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7 says that the carnal mind, the sinner's mind without any trace of the Spirit's light in it, is enmity against God. Man does not simply not want to know God by nature. Man is in open rebellion against him. This is a chilling reality. We are opposed to God, and in our sin, God is opposed to us. We are in conflict with him, and he is in conflict with us. He is the target of our hatred, and we are by nature children of wrath. The wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But, praise God, the picture that the Bible paints does not end there. For against this dreadfully dark but true background, the Apostle Paul shines a gloriously bright light. And he says, God has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Rebels, enemies, God has reconciled to himself through Jesus Christ. And I want to highlight three things that Paul emphasizes about the work of reconciliation. Firstly, Paul emphasizes, you can't miss it, that the work of reconciliation is a divine work. It is something God has done. It's God that has done it for men, not something that man has done for himself. Did you notice that? God has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Now, usually, the reconciliation of two estranged parties comes about through one or other of the following means. Perhaps a third party will take it upon themselves to try and broker peace between the two warring factions. So you'll have two friends, there'll be an argument between them, and they'll be estranged from one another. They won't talk to one another. And a mutual friend will come and say, well, look, let's sort this out now. What's the problem? Let's tackle it. And perhaps successfully, and there's reconciliation. So it's come about through the involvement of a third party, linked in some way to the two parties, but not involved in the disputes themselves. Or perhaps one of the two parties in the argument will seek reconciliation. But of course we know it is almost always, without exception, the one who caused the estrangement that takes the initiative. And the onus is upon the offender, isn't it, to put things right. The two friends that have quarrelled, whoever perhaps once said something unhelpful or unkind and there was an argument, it's upon them to go to the one they offended and to apologise for what they did, to repent and to seek their forgiveness. So in the world of human relationships, reconciliation, when it happens, is almost always the result of work done by a third party outside the dispute or by the offending party within the dispute. But in the gospel message presented to us by Paul in verses 18 and 19, the word's way of working in reconciliation is wonderfully turned on its head. And when it comes to the estrangement and the alienation that exists between a holy God and sinful men, Paul astounds us with the news that it's not the offender who has made reconciliation, but the offended one. The one who is utterly blameless and guiltless in the matter, he has reached out. He has come and pleads with those who have so deliberately sinned against him to be reconciled to him. The one who makes the first move, the one who takes the initiative, the one who acts to make the peace is not the one who has sinned, but the one who has been sinned against. And who? Almighty God himself. This is remarkable. We cause the problem, but God acts to solve it, and not at our invitation, may I add. We are to blame for this huge gulf that's opened up between us, but he comes to close it. We are the one who declared war on God, but he is the one who arranges the ceasefire. The one who was wronged seeks to renew fellowship with those who have wronged him. This is a message unlike anything we have heard before. God reaching out to us. God moving towards us. The king coming to those who were rebelling against him while still in their rebellion. And instead of coming to visit judgment upon them, he makes provision for them to be reconciled. And what's more, pleads with them to take it. You know, we ought to be eternally grateful that God did take it upon himself to make that first step towards reconciliation. Because if he hadn't, we would never have been reconciled. Have you ever been involved in yourself or heard of an argument and perhaps that third person comes to make reconciliation and the person who's been offended says, well, if they come to me and apologize, I'll listen to them. I'll receive them. I'll talk it over with them. But I'm not coming to them. They've got to come to me. Imagine if God had dealt with us like that. if those people come to me, those people I created in love to serve me, and they've rebelled against me and broken my law and transgressed my commandments, do you know it's amazing? If they come to me, I will listen. But they've got to make the first move. I'm not stooping to go to them. Why should I? What have I done wrong? I'm not to blame. They caused it. Why should I leave my throne to come and to plead with them to make reconciliation? Imagine if God had dealt with us like that. That would have been grace, you know. That would have been mercy. That would have been more than we deserved, for God to say, well, if they come, I will listen. But more than that, he comes without our invitation. And we ought to be glad of that, because we had neither the ability to be reconciled to God, nor even the desire. There is none, the Bible said, who seeks after God, independently of God's own action. If God hadn't come to us in the gospel, we would never have come to him, and we would have been banished from him throughout eternity. But he did take the initiative at great cost to himself, humbling himself. He comes to make reconciliation. Reconciliation is a free gift. We don't work for it. We don't earn it. We don't fight for it. It is a free gift granted to us by an infinitely gracious God. Pagan religion, every other religion says, you have offended God or the gods. Do something. Bring something to appease them. Biblical Christianity says, you have offended the only true and living God. Receive and embrace what he has freely done for you, so that you may be reconciled to him and restored to his favor. Our salvation, our forgiveness, our redemption, our reconciliation, all things are of God. So if you are reconciled this morning to the work of Christ, as we're going to see, we cannot claim any credit for it. We haven't contributed anything towards it. It's all his work for us, done by him on our behalf. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. That's the first thing Paul emphasizes, that reconciliation is a work done by God for us. Secondly, more briefly, Paul emphasizes that the work of reconciliation is a work done by God in Christ. Verses 18 and 19, we read that God has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. And verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God the Son took a human nature to execute this plan of reconciliation. The Father sent the Son into the world to reconcile sinners to himself, and Christ came into the world to reconcile sinners to God. Father and Son working in harmony to ensure this plan of reconciliation is accomplished. So you could say the Father is the author of our reconciliation, and the Son is the agent of it. So our reconciliation then is grounded in, centered upon, has been secured by something that the Lord Jesus Christ has done while here upon this earth. He comes into the world to do something to reconcile sinners to God. What is that? Well, that leads me to the third and final thing that Paul emphasizes about the work of reconciliation in these verses, and it's this. It's a work done by God through Christ at Calvary. You say, well, it doesn't mention Calvary. It doesn't actually say the cross. Well, hold on a moment. So reconciliation is achieved not through the miracles of Christ. They haven't reconciled us to God. And reconciliation is not achieved through the teaching of Christ. Christ has come to give us teaching that if we follow, we'll be reconciled to God. No. Those two things are important and have their place. But the Bible emphasizes, Paul here, and this is a consistent message in Scripture, that reconciliation is achieved through Christ's death upon the cross. Paul states this emphatically. I'm going to show you it's mentioned implicitly here, but it's stated explicitly in at least two other epistles Paul wrote included for us in the New Testament. In Romans, he says that when we were, here it is, enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. And in Colossians, he says, it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace, how? Through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh. He came, took a human body to do this, through death. Now, Paul says the very same thing in 2 Corinthians 5:21. But he actually goes a step further in this by explaining to us exactly how Christ's death on the cross achieved reconciliation for us. In Romans and Colossians, the verses I quoted to you, Paul says he's done it on the cross. He's accomplished it by his death. But Paul shows us how that works. He goes into a little more detail here in 2 Corinthians 5:21. But we must understand first that before we could be reconciled to God, something else had to happen. Before reconciliation could take place, that which caused the estrangement needed to be dealt with. Not brushed under the carpet. Not forgotten about. Well, let's move on from here, shall we? This sin, you know, that's spoiling everything. Why let it spoil things? Why make a big issue of it? Why let it keep us from one another? Let's just move on and get back to our relationship. No. The sin needed to be dealt with once and for all, fully and finally. Before there could be peace between God and man, man's sins had to be paid for and pardoned. You know, in your human relationships, unless you deal with the issue that's caused the estrangement, you can't really be reconciled. You can paper over the cracks, but you know what happens? The cracks open up again. And when there's another argument, that issue is brought up again, because it hasn't been dealt with and sorted. And how much more in the matter of our relationship with God? Sin must be dealt with, sorted, paid for, and pardoned before true reconciliation can take place. Charles Spurgeon said, "You and your sins must separate, or you and your God will never come together." God cannot enter into fellowship with us while we remain in our sins. He cannot. His holiness will not allow him to do that. Sin, wickedness, cannot dwell with him. Our sins have to be atoned for and so removed from us and wiped from our record before we can be reconciled. That is a vital principle we must understand. Because how often do we hear today, perhaps on our television channels or in books or whatever, come to God and receive eternal life. Come to God and be reconciled to him, but never a mention of repentance of sin and trust in Christ's saving work for those sins. And this is exactly what happened when Christ offered himself to God at Calvary. He dealt with our sins. And Paul tells us that God took his people's sins from them and gave them to Christ instead. He who knew no sin, he was made to be sin for us. God transferred each and every one of them into his Son's account. And Christ took ownership of them. Technical term is, and it appears in the passage, he imputed them to Christ. He credited them to Christ. He transferred them to him. And Christ took responsibility for them. We committed those sins, but Christ was held to account for them. He took the blame for them. Notice we're told that in reconciliation, God does not impute our trespasses to us. Why? He imputes them to Christ instead. Doesn't just click his fingers and make them disappear. Those sins are taken from us and imputed to Christ. The psalmist says he does not deal with us as our sins deserve. Why? Because he's dealt with his son as our sins deserve. The psalmist says he does not repay us according to our iniquity. Not that we have no iniquity to be repaid for, but he says God doesn't repay us for our iniquity. Why? Because he has repaid Christ for our iniquity. Jesus did not become a sinner when those sins were placed upon him at Calvary. But he took the punishment for the sins that were credited to him as if he had committed them. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Bible knows no exception clause. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ, says Peter, bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Let that sink in. Meditate upon that this afternoon. Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree. 'Tis finished. The Messiah dies. Cut off for sins. He must have been a great sinner to have suffered all he did. Cut off for sins, but not his own. There in the supernatural darkness, the penalty for sin was meted out upon Christ. And he endured without respite the righteous wrath of God, not human anger, divine righteous wrath against sins. And Christ made full atonement. He didn't deal with some of them and say, well, I've got you started, I've dealt with these, you finish the job. He made full atonement. Full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah. What a saviour. There at the cross, Christ did everything that is required for our sins to be forgiven and cancelled. He paid the price for them. And so they are blotted out, remembered no more. That is to say, no longer held against us. They have been removed from us as far as the east is from the west. Our sins in full imputed to Christ, who paid for every single one of them. And then wait for this. In just the same way that our sins have been transferred to Christ, so his perfect, flawless righteousness has been transferred to us. Our sins to him, his perfect law-keeping, God-honoring life credited to us. A wonderful exchange that man could never have dreamed of. Our sin for Christ's righteousness. And Christ is treated there at Calvary as if he had committed every one of his people's sins. And his people are treated as if they had performed every one of his righteous deeds. We have become the righteousness of God. Of God, not even of a good man. We have been given God's own righteousness and is credited to us. We are clothed in the very righteousness of Christ Jesus himself. As a result, then, of what Christ has done in his death on the cross, those who hear his call to come and be reconciled to him, those who hear his plea to trust in his Son and his perfect work for salvation, are immediately declared righteous by God's standard, blameless, not guilty. What then is there to separate them from God? What is there to prevent reconciliation taking place? Nothing. Their sins have been pardoned. They've been credited with Christ's righteousness. That which was estranged in them has been removed. That which they needed to come has been given them. They can come and be reconciled and enjoy fellowship with God. How wonderful are those words of Peter. Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. What was it all about? That he might bring us to God. A hymn written in more recent decades says, on the cross he bore our judgment, pouring out his precious blood, making a complete atonement, reconciling us to God. See in Jesus, bruised and broken, God's great word of pardon spoken. What more evidence do you need this morning, friends, of God's love for sinners and his desire that you would be reconciled to him? God is love. How do we know that? In this, the love of God was manifested toward us. God proved his love. God's love was not simply words, it was action. And he sent his only begotten Son into the world. For whom? Wretches. Why? That we might become his treasure. That we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If you're a Christian here this morning, how has that come about? Through your own good efforts, through your own good works, through your own determination to do what you could to make up for all the wrong that you had done. Have you made reconciliation for yourself with God? No. Nothing you could do could ever atone for the sins that you have committed and I have committed against God. Nothing. Nothing matches up to the standard of God's righteousness. Nothing meets the requirements. But you don't need to worry about that. Because God has met the requirements for you in his Son. God has made reconciliation in Christ. He sent him into the world to die a shameful death, but a victorious death. Why? To take guilty sinners into his family, pardoned and credited with Christ's righteousness. He pleads with you this morning to come to him and to be reconciled, to come by the way of the cross, to come through faith in Christ and to receive what he has done for you. It's not automatic. You have to come and take it. Otherwise, why would God plead with you through his servants? God has made reconciliation. Come and take by faith this morning what God freely offers you. And if you have already, then you'll agree with Paul, won't you? You'll join yourself in the we of Romans 5:11. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. That is the message that God has revealed in his word, that he has given to his church, and which we are called to proclaim. Not just me and not just your pastor, you too. And that's tonight.